present with us today as we gather together. We need your help, Father, because we want to be greater servants for you. We're not satisfied. At least I pray that. I pray there's no one here who's reached a plateau in their spiritual growth. I pray that there is no one here who has said, well, you know, I don't really need to go and hear more of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I think I comprehend it completely. I think I've got my life under control now. But I'll go out of a sense of duty. No, Father. I pray that is not the attitude of our hearts today. But that we all have a sense of incompleteness, of lack, of desperate need to grow, to mature, to become like Christ. I pray that we are all to some degree dissatisfied with where we are. And we want more. We want more of Christ. We want more of our relationship with you. We want a deeper fellowship. We want a deeper understanding of the Word. So I pray if there's one here who feels as though they are satisfied, that your Spirit will make them uncomfortable with that. Feed us with your Word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. And so Jesus is under a calculated attack. This isn't just a chance meeting of Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. These guys came from where? Jerusalem. No short trip, but they were desperate to get to Christ. So they do their homework, they find out where Jesus Christ is, and then they go. And so this particular group of Pharisees that we're looking at this morning is what we would call the SWAT team. Okay? These guys are the special team going up to challenge Jesus Christ. These aren't your dummy Pharisees, folks. You know, these aren't your low on the totem pole Pharisees. These Pharisees are up on the totem pole, and they are up on the law of Moses, and they are up on their traditions. These are the best of the best, and they're coming to Jesus Christ, and they have come to take him down. That's their whole goal. They're going to intimidate him. They're going to publicly humiliate him. They're going to make a public example out of Jesus Christ. And they are going to do it in such a manner in their minds that nobody in their right minds would even think about following Jesus Christ, because he is a big liar, a hypocrite himself. That's their goal. That's their goal. And that's why they're coming after Jesus Christ. Jesus is bucking their authority. He is violating their traditions. And more importantly, he is violating their understanding of the law of Moses. In their minds, nobody gets away with violating the law of Moses, at least as the way they understand the law of Moses, okay? And so they're after him. They're attacking him. And they're going to humiliate him. And if that doesn't work, we know from previous studies in the book of Matthew that they have already decided that they're going to try to take his life. The Bible says they're going to try to destroy him, kill him, get him out of the way. If you can't quiet people, the next best thing you can do is try to kill them. Okay? And so that's what their process is. And that's what their thinking is. And that's what we're looking at this particular goal. So their goal then is to make Jesus Christ afraid to show his face. And to get him to stop teaching what he is teaching so that he would not have a following. Beloved, there's nothing here, absolutely nothing here, that is not contemporary. This is exactly the way lost people act today when they are confronted with the truth. This is the way people in authority act today when they are confronted with the truth, and it goes against their teaching and it goes against their authority. The Pharisees and the scribes were high on themselves. They had authority. They had power. They knew they did. And they had destroyed people in the past. And they were thinking, well, we can destroy Christ. This is going to be a problem. Things have not changed. People today who are in positions of power, who are in positions of authority today, hate to be discredited or shown that their decisions are bad decisions in public. And you see that in our public officials today. It is nothing new, folks. What's going on in the world today with the coronavirus thing, you know, it fits right in with the teachings of the Bible. Nobody wants to have their authority bucked in public. But we see governors and mayors and health officials and other public servants issuing their decrees. And if nobody abides by their decrees, they tighten the screws down a little more to try to get you to come under their authority and comply with what they are saying today. And nobody likes people to go against the majority. Nobody likes people going against the majority. People today, you know, nobody likes people who buck the system. Nobody likes people who doesn't toe the line today. It's always been that way. We want people to fall in line. No questions asked. No question. Don't question. Don't question authority. You just fall in line and do what we're supposed to do, right? That's the way it was in Jesus' day. That's the way it is today. It's the way it's always been. It's always that way. There's nothing new. What's sad today to me, though, is that it's happening in our churches today. That's what saddens me most of all. Today, when preachers preach the Word of God, instead of preaching some kind of social dogma, or some social justice, they're called bucking the system. They're called being negative. They're called being prejudiced or homophobic and preaching the sinfulness of men and the total depravity of men is a no-no today. When you preach that men are helpless outside of Jesus Christ, that's out. You can't preach that men are desperate and a desperate need for Jesus Christ. You can't preach the simplicity of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That certainly is out for the forgiveness of sins and preaching that the Christian life is one that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's out. Instead of submitting to the Word of God, we've substituted the Word of God and added social, psychological mush, and we call it the gospel. So, when we preach the strong truths of the Word of God, you're called a hate monger. You're called a bigot and a rebellious and unloving. And I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about saved people or people who claim to be Christians, calling other Christians the same thing. And although we hear that and although we know it's true, we should realize it's always been that way. We must not be surprised. Jesus said this. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For now, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, and father against his own son, and his son against his father. And mother will be against her daughter, and a daughter will be against her own mother, and a mother-in-law will be against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law will be against her mother-in-law." That's the Word of God, folks. I'm not making that up. The Word of God and the truths of God is so divisive that it's going to even divide families. The people you love the most, maybe the one that hates you the most. But that's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus said. Jesus' greatest attacks came from people that today would call themselves Christians. The Pharisees. Those who were the most pious. Those who were called good by society. Those were the attacks that came upon Jesus Christ. These kind of men. Let me give you a principle, and you can take this to the bank. Okay? Take this one to the bank. When the gospel is watered down as it is today, with psychology and the social gospel, it loses its ability and its power to save and transform lives. But it makes people religious. Now, I want you to hang on to that. When the gospel is robbed of its power, The purity of the gospel is mixed with psychology and socialism and social gospel. It makes people religious. And the reason I'm pointing that out to you this morning is because religious people will fall under the spell of socialism. Religious people will always fall under the spell of socialism. You say, why is that? How come they come under the spell of socialism? Because socialism, at its very roots, is a good works gospel. We're making it political. But I'm telling you, that when you take away all the political aspects of socialism, it is a works gospel. It is a works salvation. The reason people fall under the spell of socialism, and most of them are religious, is because they believe that they're actually doing good for other people, the poor people and other people out there, and it makes them feel good. And if they feel good, like they're doing good, they will buy into it. Now, they don't look at the end result. Don't misunderstand me, folks. Don't misunderstand me. They don't see the end result is going to be slavery. That's where the political part comes in. But the reason they buy into it is because of the religious part. And the religious part is it makes them feel good to help other people who are less fortunate. And they will buy into it, lock, stock, and barrel, because people want to be saved by their good works. You know, we preach against that all the time, but we don't see it in socialism, but that's exactly what it is. That's what it is. And that's where we're going. That's where we are. That's where we're headed. And we're going to keep going that way until Jesus comes back. And that is our hope. And that is what we look forward to, beloved. So this is the culture that Jesus was living in. The Pharisees and the Sadducees pushing the religion of good works. That's the religion that we live in today, under today in our government system today. And so what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this? Well, the scripture says in verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, did you notice the turn? Did you notice the change? There was a change. Jesus called the crowd to him. You don't see that very often in the scriptures. Very rarely does Jesus ever call the crowds to him. Usually the crowds are already coming. But this is one of the two times in the whole Gospels that you see Jesus call the crowd to him. And so Jesus calls, he turns away from the Pharisees, he turns away from the Sadducees, he turns away from the religious elite, and he turns to the common people, the crowds. And he calls them. And he does this, this is an act of grace. I don't know any other way to describe what Jesus is doing here. I know the word grace isn't there, you know, I understand that. But I'm telling you, anytime God calls lost people, it's an act of grace. It's an act of grace when God calls us. And so this is clearly an act of the grace of God as he turns away from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees aren't going to change. He knows that. Jesus said, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say about casting your pearls? Don't cast them before the hogs. And that's what he's doing here. He's turning away from those that won't accept the gospel to those who might accept the gospel. You just keep preaching the gospel. Don't give up just because somebody don't listen to you. There's somebody out there that are going to be that want to be listening to you. In chapter 11, back in chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. And the infants is the crowds, and the gospel is a grassroots movement. The gospel is a grassroots movement. Jesus said, go ye into the world and make disciples. Go into every nation and make disciples. Don't make people rich. Don't make people powerful. Don't make them elite. You make disciples. So you keep preaching the gospel, folks. It's what people need. It's what our culture needs. It's what our society needs. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. You keep living it. You keep preaching it. And you keep evangelizing people, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in verse 10. And so he said to the people, he turns to the people and says, hey, hear and understand. Hear and understand. Now the Pharisees didn't either. Okay. Jesus, I'm not wasting my time with you anymore. And so he turns to the people because he knows the people are confused. It says here in verse 2, the Pharisees came and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And then Jesus kind of goes off on a tangent, and the people out there who are kind of taking this in are going, wait a minute, Jesus did not directly answer the Pharisees. Why didn't Jesus answer the Pharisees directly? You see, Jesus doesn't say anything about the hands, right? No. Absolutely not. Jesus is preaching the king. He's still preaching the kingdom of God. He's still, even though it's not there, there's the substitutionary death. There's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the righteousness that you get by faith. There's repentance. All of that is understood there when Jesus is saying all of this kind of stuff. But the people were wondering, well, why didn't Jesus actually, why does he attack the traditions of the elders? And why does he take this circle route to answer their question? When you get to the end, notice at the end there in verse 20. Notice verse 20. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see there how he waits to the very end. He goes all the way to verse 20 before he even comes back to the original question. Okay? And so the people are wondering, what's the real issue here? What's really going on here? You see the word understand? The word understand comes from a compound Greek word which means to bring together. Which means to bring together. All right? In other words, have you ever had one of those aha moments when have you ever had one of those moments when two and two added up to four? You ever had one of those moments when you saw how everything worked? You ever had one of those moments when everything kind of came together for you and you understood it? You know? Well, that's what the word understand means here. Jesus is going to give them an aha moment. He's going to say, okay, I'm going to bring it together for you. I'm going to make sense out of this, what's going on here for you. That's what he's saying when he says understand. Okay? So he says, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds from his mouth, this defiles the man. Look at that statement in verse 11. Pay careful when Jesus is speaking here. He's making a point. It is not what enters. I'm going to read it through, and I'm going to ask you what's missing. Okay, I'm going to read it through. I'm going to ask you what is missing in that verse. Okay, here we go. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds from his mouth, this defiles the man. So what is missing in that statement? The word hands. Right? The word hands. Jesus completely blows off the tradition of them eating with their hands. Didn't even mention it. Didn't even enter his mind. Didn't even enter the conversation. But it's a big deal to the Pharisees. Jesus comes along and says, yeah, I don't even mention it. It's not important for me to mention. There's something more important here. Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands when they ate the bread. And we saw they didn't bring that up again until verse 20. So why does Jesus ignore the basic premise of the accusation? Why does Jesus ignore the very premise of the basic fundamental premise of the accusation of not eating with the hands either? Because it was a big deal to the Pharisees, a big deal to the Pharisees, to the scribes that were with him. And why does he do that? Do you realize that there's nothing in the law of Moses, as great as the law of Moses is, about washing your hands before you ate? Now, I don't know about you, but when I thought about that, I thought, whoa, wait a minute, is that true? Is there actually nothing in the whole law of Moses that condemns someone for not washing their hands when they ate? And you know what? It's true. There's not. Nothing. Nada. Zero. Nothing. And so I began to research that. I began to look at that because I wanted to really understand what Jesus is saying here, because he's blowing them off, so to speak, about this washing of the hands before you eat. But when I studied the law of Moses, what I found is that God, when we're talking about eating, okay, put your, you know, end marks around this discussion this morning here, because we're talking about dietary laws. We're talking about eating. Okay? Because that's what the Pharisees, that's the context of the Pharisees here. What God did in the law of Moses was this. He said, I do not want you to eat certain meats or certain foods. And if you do, you will be defiled. You'll become unclean. God forbid the Jews to eat certain meats, and he called those meats unclean. And if you ate those unclean meats that were forbidden by God, you would therefore become unclean. Now here's the interesting thing. That's not news to you. But here's the interesting thing. When they did that, and they ate what God told them not to eat, that was unclean, their whole body was unclean. Not the hands. No. Their whole body became unclean. And if they ate what God had forbidden them to eat, they had to go and wash what? Their hands? Because their hands were unclean, because their hands had touched what God had been. No! The Bible says that if they did that, if they touched something with their hands that was forbidden, that was unclean, they had to wash their whole body. You remember that? We studied the book of Leviticus, you know, and you don't want to ever do that again. I understand that. But here's the deal. Their whole body was unclean. They had to wash head to toe when they did something. Why? Why do you think their whole body became unclean? Because what they did had to do with their heart disobeying God. Their whole body had to be washed because it was indicative of an act of disobedience. It was an act that the heart had gone wrong. It was an act that the heart had done its own thing. And as a result of the heart being wrong, the whole body was affected by it. And so he said, wash your whole body because your actions are indicative of your heart. God always looks at your actions from the perspective of your heart, beloved. He always looks at your actions from the perspective of where your heart is. So God required them, as a manifestation of their total uncleanness and their disobedience, to wash the whole body, not just their hands. You see, it wasn't your hands that made you clean or unclean. It was touching what God had declared to be unclean. It was an act of disobedience to His will, to His law, to the expression of what he said. That made them wrong. That made them wrong. But now remember, I know there's some people out there that can say, well, you know, I remember, and I'm sure you do, because we had such a wonderful time studying Leviticus, that there were other things that made you unclean that you had no control over. Okay? There were other things in the law of Moses that that would make you unclean, and you had no control over those things. But we're talking about the dietary laws. The things that you had no control over that made you unclean is a time for another discussion, another preaching, and another teaching. But that is not today. So this is why Jesus is saying, hey, look, it's not what enters into the heart that defiles the man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth. Jesus was nailing down the source of our sinfulness. And he wanted to make sure that we understood that our sin is not external. It is not actions alone. Actions are manifestations. Sin is something that we inherit as a nature. It is within us. That was a monumental shift in the thinking of the Jews. This was so pivotal that I don't think we can even understand it today in the thinking of the Jews when Jesus made this particular statement. The Jews did not think of sin as something that was part of them or something that they had no control over, that was part of their nature, that something that had dominion over them. The Jew was fully convinced that avoiding sin was a matter of making right choices and doing the right thing. Sin was not inherent in them. Sin was nothing more than a work or an action or a habit or a deed or a transgression of the law. It's all external. You say, well, why is that such a problem? Why? What's so important about having the right view of sin? What's so important about having the right view of sin? Because if you narrow sin down, you limit sin to actions, then it means it can be corrected with good actions. It can be offset with good actions. If all sin is merely an act, then all you got to do to make up for that is to replace it with something good. And Jesus wanted to correct that misunderstanding and make them understand that it was something within them that they themselves could not correct. We can't change what is within us. The Bible says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death passed and spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. The depth of our sinfulness is greater than anything that you can see. The depravity, the depravity of our hearts is incalculable. It cannot be measured. Our sinful actions don't even approximate the sinfulness of our own hearts, folks. There is nothing good in our sin nature, and we are wicked through and through. Our sin nature is pure evil. There is nothing good about our sin nature. The cruelty and the brutality and the violence with which we treat each other is nothing compared to our sin natures. Nothing. The wars and the destruction, the hate that we see going on today doesn't even come close to what really beats in our sin nature. Doesn't even come close. The point that Jesus is making here is that, beloved, we are totally lost. What they didn't understand was that they were absolutely, irreversibly lost. Undone. There's nothing they could do to change where they were headed or to change their condition. It was news to them. This was all new to them. They were trying to get their minds around it. In the Old Testament it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Is that possible, he says? Hell is our destiny. We can't change that without Christ, folks. And this is what Jesus is trying to say here. Without Christ, you're tied to a railroad track. Without Christ, you're tied to the railroad tracks down here below the church. You're bound to that railroad track. And I'm telling you, there's a train coming down the track full steam ahead. And that train is going to send you to hell when it runs over you. You cannot get loose from that railroad track without Jesus Christ being your Savior. You're in a plane and you're flying at 5,000 feet and somebody's pushing you out the door and you don't have a parachute. There's nothing to keep you from hitting the ground. And when you hit the ground, you're going to go straight to hell without Jesus Christ. That's the desperateness of your condition without Jesus Christ. Hell is your destiny without Christ. And Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom of God. People wonder, why are you so high on Jesus Christ? Because He's the only way we can be saved. God saves us by His grace. He turns to us and He calls us, just like Jesus is turning to this crowd. He's calling them. He's calling you to be saved today. If you don't know Christ, He's calling you. He's calling you into a relationship, to fellowship with you, with Him. He wants you to know Him through Jesus Christ. Calvary is the only place you can find salvation. And maybe this morning you realize the Spirit's dealing with you and you need Jesus Christ. You realize your destiny is eternal hell. You know you're a sinner. You know you can't change that. And it's true. Jesus Christ died to give you a new heart, to make you a new person. He didn't revamp you. You know, He didn't come in and change things around. He gives you a whole new life and a whole new heart. That's what He does. He does it through His shed blood on the cross of Calvary for your sins. Well, we need to have a stanza of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us this morning. Would you stand with me, please? And Brother Doyle is going to introduce our hymn. And when he introduces our hymn, then we're going to have a word of prayer.
547.
All right, 547. Let's pray together. God Almighty, who is true and holy in every way, we come before Your throne. We thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, help us to grasp the reality that there is no way. There's nothing in us. There's nothing about us that You could look at and say, okay, that's good enough. Come on into My kingdom. It doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. We've been born in Adam. We've inherited His sin nature. We can't change our spots. We can't make ourselves white. We can't undo our sins. There's no mulligan here. Starting over chance. It's only in Jesus that we have any hope at all. Help us, Lord. Draw us to You. There's a lost soul here. Help them to come to know You personally through Jesus Christ. And those who already know You, I pray, Father, will walk closer with You. That our relationship with You will be real, genuine. It'll be manifest in our words, in our attitudes, in our walk, in our courage, in our humility, in our boldness, in our dependency. Thank You for being patient with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you're tired of the Lord.